from a famous liberal Christian teacher called Rudolf Bultmann. You might have heard of. And it's just a brilliant quote in summarising what liberalism is, the stance it takes. Here we go. Bultmann wrote, "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless." Now, here he doesn't mean wireless internet, he means the wireless radio. "It's impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries. So it's impossible to do those things and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of spirits and miracles." So wrote Bultmann. Liberal Christianity picks up along that kind of spirit. Liberalism's a tricky word. What do we mean by liberalism? Maybe when you first saw it advertised, you went, oh, is this going to be all about Tony Abbott? Liberalism is a tricky word. It means a bunch of things. Liberal morals is the opposite of conservative morals. It could also be called progressive, a progressive view of morality. That's one kind of liberalism. That's not what we're talking about. Liberal economics is the opposite of socialist economics, where the economy is free from state control, a laissez-faire capitalist society. Now, that's the sense in which the Liberal Party in Australia is liberal. Whereas in America, when they talk about liberals, it's in the first sense, the liberals are the progressives, which makes it quite weird. You sort of watch an old TV show like The West Wing, where they're talking about liberals who are the left wing, whereas for us, the Liberal Party is the right wing. But that's why it is. Liberal morals versus progressive is one type of liberalism. Liberal economics, as opposed to socialism, is another kind of liberalism. A third kind of liberalism is liberal politics, as opposed to state power. So this is politics that encourages the liberty of the individual, the private property of the individual, and generally some view of a small government that interferes little with the lives of its citizens. And so, hence, gun control is held to be important by some people, because by a citizen owning their own gun, they are not at the mercy of the state's power. If the only person in the society has guns are farmers and policemen and the army, then the average citizen is powerless when it comes to force before the government. And so that's why liberal political thinkers would sometimes, say in America, advocate gun control, the lack of gun control, or gun ownership in a restrained form. But finally, we're not looking at any of those. We're not looking at liberal morals as opposed to progressive morals, liberal economics as opposed to socialist economics, or liberal politics as opposed to state power or fascism, but rather we're looking at liberal Christianity, a Christian theological liberalism. It is free, not in its view of economics, not in its view of morality, not in its view of politics necessarily, but free with its interpretation of the Bible. It is liberal in its use of reading the Bible according to reason rather than according to dogma. In that sense, we're looking at liberal Christianity. Liberalism has its origins in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. At the same time as the Protestant Reformation, and kind of intertwined with the Protestant Reformation, was the Enlightenment. These two movements happened together and really, perhaps couldn't really have happened without one another. They influenced and enabled each other. And in the Enlightenment and the Reformation, there was a discovery of using human study and tools to uncover and examine ancient texts. So not just the Bible, but the Greek and the Roman ancient texts. At the time of the Reformation and the Enlightenment, people were digging up these texts, studying them in their original languages, in their original context, using human tools to do that. They were humanists in the sense that they were interested in the humanities, not just in divinity, but in the humanities. They were in the humanities department, studying, examining, unearthing, interpreting ancient texts. So liberalism grew at that time, and especially in the late 1700s, that's the late 18th century. What it wanted to do was apply the findings of study, of analysis, of textual criticism to Scripture, and so free Scripture from dogmatic church tradition, but a free, rational interpretation of Scripture. And what it wanted to do was then apply all the other discoveries of modern life, modern philosophy, modern ethics, modern politics, modern science, to the Christian worldview, and so be free, so be liberal in freeing Christianity from superstition, from primitive ideas, from barbaric primitive ideas. It began really strongly in the late 18th century, and then in the 19th and 20th centuries, it dominated the theological colleges of the Western world. And so into the 20th century, it dominated the denominations of the Western world. And so in America, what's called the mainline denominations, the big, large, established denominations, were largely overrun by liberal Christian theology. It's largely in decline now, in particular because, as we'll see, it's very hard to make converts to liberal Christianity. And so as a result, it can't really propagate, and it just breeds, it all fails to breed itself out of existence. It's largely in decline as that classical movement, but the liberal tendency, the liberal temptation, will always be with us. In Genesis 3, what was the temptation of the serpent to Eve? Why, it was saying, did God really say that you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? And so in human heart and human mind, there's always a tendency to go, well, did God really say? And so we do have that tendency always with us. It's seen in a movement from the 1990s called the Emerging Church, where those who began wanting to make Christianity relevant to the postmodern, post-Christian West began to ask, how can we be Christ in this day and age? And some of those leading advocates of the Emerging Church, such as Brian McLaren, has increasingly become more and more similar to a classic liberal. So even though the original movement is largely in decline, it won't ever disappear because it's in the human heart. It's shaped our Christian culture in the West in many ways, and so it's just part of the air we've breathed, and so we need to be conscious of it. But also it brings with it both great insights and great dangers, which we're going to look at today. As a bouncing off point, I read and will be quoting extensively from a classic Protestant interaction with liberalism called Christianity and Liberalism. It was published in 1923 by J. Gresham Machen. I think I'm pronouncing that name right. And I'll be interacting with that a bit. You can just get it online, Christianity and Liberalism, Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. He was trained at Princeton Seminary, which had become a liberal Christian seminary. And subsequently, he then founded a rival seminary to be more traditional in its Christian teaching, Westminster Seminary in the United States. He was one of the early 20th century fundamentalists. Did you know that fundamentalist wasn't like a nutcase, extreme right-wing ignorant thing in the early 20th century? In the teens and the 20s, the fundamentalists were highly trained, educated, thoughtful, and interactive with modern science, modern findings of Bible, and there was a series of books published called The Fundamentals, where they were wanting to argue for the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And it's only later that fundamentalism became sort of a swear word, another F word, and came to describe a very different kind of Christianity altogether. In Christianity and Liberalism, Machen questions whether the term liberal is really fair description of liberalism, and in fact argues that liberalism is not really technically Christianity at all, but another religion entirely. Listen to this quote. In the sphere of religion in particular, the present time is a time of conflict. The great redemptive religion, the Christian religion, which has always been known as Christianity, that religion is battling against a totally diverse type of religious belief, which is only the more destructive of the Christian faith because it uses traditional Christian terminology. So the great redemptive religion of Christianity is battling against this other religious belief which uses Christian terms but means something else by them. This modern, non-redemptive religion is called modernism or liberalism, but both names are unsatisfactory. Okay? Liberalism is very much question begging. Now, on question begging, we often say which begs the question as a little phrase to mean which makes me want to ask a question. That's not what a question begging is. Question begging is when you assume something in the argument to begin with. You've begged the question, you've assumed something without even discussing it. So liberalism begs the question in the sense that it assumes, its friends assume that it's free, that it's right, but its enemies don't. The movement is designated liberalism as regards to liberal only by its friends. To its opponents, it seems to involve a very narrow ignoring of many relevant facts. It's not liberal at all. And indeed, this movement is so various in its manifestations that you almost despair to find any common name which will apply to all its forms. But manifold as are its forms in which the movement appears, the root of the movement is one, The many varieties of modern liberal Christian religion are rooted in naturalism, that is, the denial of any entrance of the creative power of God in connection with the origin of Christianity. This word naturalism is here used in a sense somewhat different from its philosophical meaning. In this non-philosophical sense, it describes with fair accuracy the real root of what is called and what may turn out to be a degradation of that noble word liberalism. It is anti-supernaturalism. That is liberalism. So let's drill into it. First point of three, textual method. So first point of three, what's the nature of liberal Christianity? Well, it's textual method, how it approaches the Bible. So one way of criticising, not in the negative sense, but studying, analysing, one way of analysing the Bible, criticising the Bible in that sense, is lower criticism. Lower criticism just means, what do the words mean? What's the grammar? You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, you're just reading it and you study it in your Bible study at church. You're engaged in lower criticism. Higher criticism or higher analysis is meta. It's a bit above and beyond, right? It's how did the text come to be what it is now? It's that kind of thing. What are the structural blocks of linguistic units? What are the intellectual assumptions that were brought with the authors or the oral traditions behind the texts? What setting was it written in? And how has these different views and oral traditions been slowly cobbled and sticky taped together to produce what we now have today? That's higher criticism. And it's engaged to some extent in trying to find the seams in the text to work out how it evolved. Different language use, perhaps. Different style, maybe even different assumptions that betray different authors. It looks for odd contradictions. Whoa. Or repetitions. Why was that necessary? So an example of how higher criticism would engage in this work. Come with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And higher criticism observes that in all of Genesis chapter 1, how is God referred to? Yeah, very good. God is the word we have in our English Bibles, and it's picking up the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural of majesty. It's literally gods, but when used with singular verbs, it means God, mega God, right? God. And you notice all the way through, God, 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 God. Just that, God, God, Elohim is the Hebrew. God, 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 God. But then come with me then to chapter 2 and verse 4, and how is God referred to there? Yeah, well, that's what where Jehovah or Yahweh, Lord, with those little mini caps. So lowercase caps. Mini caps. I call him mini caps. And it's all through there. Lord God, Lord God, Lord God, Lord God. Yahweh God, Jehovah God. It's the divine name being used. And so higher criticism says, here we have a seam. The Elohist tradition has produced Genesis chapter 1, a tradition that just talks about God as God, as Elohim. But then the Yahwist tradition, which comes from a more priestly temple emphasis, and Adam is kind of presented in this sanctuary, the Temple of Eden, where he ministers before the Lord and brings the Lord's blessing to the world, is a separate tradition, and so it goes on. That's an example of that kind of thing. Another could be in analysing the differences between Matthew, Mark and Luke. There's lots of similarities, but there's also differences. Now, why is that? What has caused the fact that they seem to tell the same story, but then slightly different things? Now, what do we think about this textual approach? Often humanism, or secular humanism, or the Enlightenment, are spoken of, depending on your church circles, as very bad things. Christianity versus secular humanism. Christianity versus humanism, the Enlightenment's bad, and so on. Definitely, secular humanism has many bad things about it. And the Enlightenment had a very mixed tradition. You only need to think about all the beheadings of the French Revolution. Definitely had its bad things and its bad effects, and it was definitely marked by a naive, arrogant confidence in its the self-sufficiency of human reason. It's in a way that almost seems comically... foolishly quaint now. But humanism, secular humanism even, and the Enlightenment is not all bad. secularism to free the government from religious control, or to free human reason and thinking to go beyond merely religious thoughts to science and art and so on. Oh, that's a good thing in itself. You know, to be merely secular could be a bad thing, but some degree of secularism is a good thing. Humanism. I mean, I'm a humanities graduate, and studying philosophy, studying art, studying language is a good thing. Studying ancient texts is a good thing. Humanism is a good thing. And the Enlightenment, insofar as it was a movement that brought these things and brought a social movement in which the Reformation also could flourish, all of these things have their strengths as well. And it is right, as well as approaching the Bible as worshippers, humbly before God, part of our worship is to approach the Bible as it's come to us, as a text. God spoke to us. And so part of our worship to God is to attentively study his text, study the scriptures. We are to be humanities students. We are to be Christian humanists as we come to the text of scripture. And we are to be secular Christian humanists insofar as we don't just study it in terms of how it applies to our religious life, but we apply it to our secular life as well and think through how it affects all our work and play and enjoyment and recreation. It's right to study Scripture as both a divine and human book, for God brought it to us as a divine and human book. And we'll understand its meaning better. We'll understand what God is thinking and saying to us better as we study it using these tools. So here's a book that I often use, An Introduction to the New Testament by Carson and Moo. It's gone through many evolutions. It was originally Carson, Moo and Morris, and then Morris died, and so it became Carson and Moo. But all the way through this, if you go to any book, I come here to Romans, and I get a series of higher critical questions. The contents of the book, the author of the book, the provenance and date of the book, the addressees of the book, and a whole bunch of different analysis there of the evidence in the text, its integrity as a single work, its literary history, its textual development and translation over time, its nature and genre, its purpose, on and on and on we go, you see? And so it's Romans in Recent Study, Theme and Contribution, Bibliography to Death, and so on. And that's written by deeply devout, conservative, traditional Protestant Christians, and is used, and you know, at the Bible colleges that Andy is currently getting his graduation from. That's why he's not here this week. He's graduating from Moore College. It studies these methods in depth. In fact, you could probably say, I think Sam once said to me, that you're more likely to study in depth the breadth of biblical studies and literature in a conservative college than you are in a liberal college. In a liberal college, you'll only study liberal writers, whereas in a conservative college, you have to read the lot right across the spectrum. That was you that said that, sir? Yeah. So it's right to do that, because even in someone who doesn't believe the Bible, interpreting the Bible, they may show me things I didn't see before. Oh, wow, that's helpful. So there is a benefit to these things, but it's wrong to get drunk on textual technique. And very quickly, these things can become silly and speculative. It erodes confidence in the Bible by finding more and more problems with it. And so things such as, often an assumption in higher criticism, is that any event that's repeated, or any text teaching that's repeated, must be a clumsy duplicate and the sign of multiple authorship. It's kind of weird, isn't it? A miracle can't be true, because it's only happened once, so how can you believe it? But an ordinary event can't have happened more than once, because it's happened more than once. You can't believe that. It's kind of not fair. You can't win. I say this, Ashley picks me up on how often I use flossing as an illustration of kind of moral sort of, sort of moralisms, recycle, floss, and every time I do it, Ashley, you know, takes a shot of Red Bull. I repeat things all the time. And events, very similar events, happen, don't they? So that's a silly thing often. Another one is the difference in terminology and style must mean a different author. The early letters of Paul sound different to the later letters of Paul. If you compare Timothy to Rome, to Galatians, you'll notice the terms are different. Saved gets used much more in Timothy and Titus, whereas justified gets used more here. You know, it must be written by different people. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written very differently. Oh, must be written by different people. John's Gospel is different to Matthew, is different to Mark, is different to Luke. Must be. But once again, the kind of way we talk, I mean, you listen to boyfriends pick up the phone, and you can tell by the slightly babyish voice they use, they're talking to their girlfriend, right? Or you're with your girlfriends and the girlfriend picks up the phone and you know she's talking to the boyfriend by a slightly cross bossy voice she might use on the phone. Depending on who you talk to, you use different terms, different tone, different style, depending who you're addressing, how you're... I mean, if I speak at the Hutchins Chapel, it'll be different to me speaking here, it'll be different to me speaking citywide, it'll be different to me preaching at my church, so on. And often over time, words, my pet phrase that I used 2 years ago will be different to the pet phrase I use this year. Or again, it seems that liberal higher critical theory works with the assumption that all ancient books develop and get written in a way that hardly any books get written and developed today. Almost every ancient book, it seems, evolved through a gradual oral development process through multiple authors and then got patchworked together by some master genius editor who was able to pull all this stuff together and then make slight adjustments. And we can say, oh, he did that because he was merging that with that. And he can do all of this, this genius editor, and yet at the same time be such a moron that 2,000 years later we can tell where the seams are. I don't know how that works. Moby Dick by Herman Melville has a very famous first line. What's the first line of Moby Dick? Call me... Points to the man on the right. Call me Ishmael. It's one of those great lines of literature. What's weird about Moby Dick is about halfway through the book, the whole Ishmael device completely vanishes. And you don't really hear much from Ishmael again. Early on in Moby Dick, you have Bulkington, who's described for about half a page. You go, ooh, watch this guy. He's obviously important. Bulkington kind of just vanishes from the mess of Moby Dick. No one's saying that Moby Dick was written by multiple Herman Melvilles. He was just in a hurry, I guess. He had a whale to catch. Often this speculation is just what it is. It's speculation. It's almost conspiracy theory, man. Yeah, 9/11. Yeah, did it happen? The United States did it, man. That kind of thing. And once you get a conspiracy, you can marshal evidence to prove it. And interestingly, newer methods, even amongst non-conservative Christian Bible scholars, favour narrative criticism and canon criticism, which is treating the finished product as a finished whole and seeing that it has an integrity and a value as a whole, which is an interesting thought. So that's textual criticism, number one. But the broader agenda of liberal Christianity is liberating the Bible, hence liberalism, liberating the Bible. Textual criticism sought to expose that this holy Bible of church tradition is really just human scriptures, the scrapbook of the Jews. It's prejudiced, it's primitive, it's superstitious, it's error-filled, it's barbarous at points, and it's mythical and legendary in nature. And so the liberal Christians sought to free the Bible from this, to capture the heart of Christian experience, of Christian life, but kind of extract that from the rest of the dogma, the letter of the book. It points out the humanity, the human nature of the text, and mocks any more conservative view as dictation. No, it's just fallen out of heaven, just someone taking dictation from God. Yeah, well then how do you explain these human elements? It's not fallen from the sky, they say. It's made from the dust of the earth. It's an all too human text, they say. Often it involves a quest for the historical Jesus. Behind the Jesus of history, behind the Christ of faith, let's uncover the Jesus of history, the real Jesus. That this real Jesus who taught in Palestine gradually got evolved in a Life of Brian, Monty Python sort of way into this Christ of faith, bolting on various pagan myths along the way. And we'll look at some of that in the paganism sermon in May. And out of that, they wanted to find this core of Christianity. As Bultmann said, you can't use the wireless and modern technology, modern science, and believe in the superstitious world of angels and miracles. You just can't, he says. And so he said what we need to do is demythologize the Bible, demythologize it to get to a core of an experience, an encounter with the divine. And a lot of them speak along these ways. Schleiermacher speaks of this experience, a religious moment emotional experience of the divine, or Tillich speaks of becoming transparent to the ground of being against our non-being in Jesus Christ, who is a symbol of the human need. It's removing what is unbelievable, removing what is superstitious, removing what is prejudiced, barbarous, immoral, primitive. And the end result is this experience of God through Jesus. Or a wise man sitting on a mount, teaching nature parables to encourage ethical behaviour. So what do we make of this larger program to liberate the Bible? Well, it raises the question of what is the process that you and I go through when we read the Bible? How do you read the Bible? And when you read it, and then you look down and you read the Bible and you look up at the world, when there's a clash, or you read the Bible and then you examine yourself and your own experience and there seems to be a clash, or when you read the Bible and then you open up the newspaper and there seems to be a clash, what do you do then? Well, it's not actually black and white. It's not, as liberal Christians might argue, either black and white, Bible alone, that's it, God said it, I believe it, that's that. Or open, free acceptance of all and throw out the Bible. And except for the core, fillet it first and chuck the rest back off the boat. No, all of us read the Bible, as we read anything, in a loop. Even the devout, worshipping, humble, spiritual, submissive Christian reads the Bible, puts it into practice as they observe the world and live in the world, and then when they encounter clashes, part of what we do is go back to the Bible and reassess the teaching of Scripture afresh, and then go back to the world and reassess the world afresh in a loop. Because it's the same with any text. I mean, maybe my first reading of the Bible was wrong. Maybe I just read it badly. Maybe my first reading... I mean, this morning I was up early preparing this, and I replied to an email when I should have been working on this. And I just, in kind of task-oriented man moment, I just replied to the question in the email. And then I hit send, and then I read that the email said, "How are you going? How's the ministry?" And I went, "Gosh, I'm a twit." And so then I had to then say, "I'm so sorry, things are going well, here's what's encouraging, very excited by what's happening on campus this year, and praising God for that, how are you doing, we should catch you," know, did all those things. I didn't read it properly the first time, yeah? Maybe I bring prejudices to the text, baggage to the text, that I need to actually unpack. So, that very fraught question of science and Christianity. It's at least possible that what seems to be the literalistic reading of Genesis is not actually a fair reading of what Moses was saying, what God was saying through Moses at the time. It may be we're bringing extra questions of scientific specificity and responding particularly to neo-Darwinian theories of origins that make us ask more of Genesis than Genesis is actually answering. It could be. That's possible. Yeah? And so even God-fearing, Bible-believing, humble Christians wrestle with a loop at that point, saying, have I understood Genesis accurately? Or am I bringing what I thought was obvious is not so obvious? It may be. Or it may be that the prejudice comes from what is accepted reason. Yeah? With a liberal Christianity, as I said before, seems almost quaint in its optimism about human nature. But at that time, it was sophisticated, modern, and right to think that humans are in a process of evolving, getting better and better and better. And of course, the whiter and whiter the humans are, the better and better they are as well. And the best thing we could do is jump on our spice ships and colonise the world. And so bring our evolving humanity to the world, and soon we'll usher in an age and era of peace and love and joy and harmony to all. It's quaint. But at the time, that prejudicial, unreasonable view was the accepted norm. It was wrong. and it should have been critiqued by the Bible. And the area of gender and sexual ethics is a really big issue today, right? You know, what the Bible says about men and women in marriage or about homosexuality in sexual practice is a really big issue. But as we examine what the Bible says on those topics, we've got to be open to the fact that what seems common sense in our society about surely my desire and my orientation is part of my identity and is it necessary that I must live that out, surely... How can something that feels so right be so wrong? How can my parts be more important than my heart? But it's possible that actually what seems common sense to us is not so common, is not so sensible. That actually what God has to say about gender identity and sexual behaviour and desire and practice is actually more rational and more sensible than what seems to be sensible in this day and age. Even the liberal Christian has baggage they bring to the text. The demythologized Christianity of the historical Jesus of classical liberalism is not really all that historical. In his book, Machen says that you can criticize liberalism as being unchristian. That's not really Christianity. You can also criticize it for being unscientific. It's just not historically accurate. Often, the liberal Christian removes the clearly early, authentic sayings of Jesus, the bold self-sayings of Jesus. Yeah? Oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's the heart of Christianity. But what's the Sermon on the Mount full of? You've heard it said, but I say to you, you build your life on my words to be accepted before God. They kind of fill it that away. They remove the death sayings of Jesus, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, clearly early sayings of Jesus. They pull these things away. In fact, later on, it became increasingly known that the farmer, prophet, wise man Jesus is not a fair representation of his cultural context. Even liberal Christians increasingly recognised that we must say that Jesus was in some sense an apocalyptic prophet, a much less popular vision of Jesus than merely the humanist, optimist, ethicist. Even the liberal has baggage they bring to the text. Even the fundamentalist learns from study and history and science and experience. It's not a closed system of blind faith, but an interpretive spiral where we get closer and closer to what God says. But the question is, what's my moral stance to the Bible? Do I come over the Bible, over God's word, like the serpent in the garden? Did God really say? Am I standing in judgment on it? Am I the one who decides what's good, what's relevant, what's rational? And if God doesn't fit what my preconceived idea is right now, then God must be wrong? Or do I sit under the Bible as a student of God, asking, God, what are you really saying? Yeah? Querying it, searching it, studying it carefully, questioning it, being open to seeing new things in it, but being also open to be agnostic about other things in the world and say, well, there seems to be a conflict here, so I'm going to actually step back from what seems to be reasonable today, the modern consensus today, and actually be agnostic because God's word also informs the way I think and reason. Do I, as James chapter 1 puts it, rid myself of all moral evil and humbly accept the word of life planted in me, which can save me? Do I stare intently, James chapter 2, into the perfect law that gives freedom? Do I accept it not just as the words of men, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but as it really is the word of God? And do I pray, God, give me a spirit of wisdom to know you better? See, there's two ways of dealing with these doubts, questions. Over the Bible, come on, God, prove it to me. Or under the Bible, God, please help me understand. Two very different approaches. Because the danger of liberal theology, and I'm conscious that it is 8:30, so if you do need to run, I assume that's what Kate had to do, then that's fine. And we can guess whether I offended you or whether it's just you had to leave. Not long to go. The danger of liberal Christianity is it creates a scripture within the scripture, a canon within the canon. Canon means the rule of faith. The measure by which you know what's God's word and not. What are the authoritative books? Well, the canon of Scripture is these 66 books. That's our canon, our rule of Christian faith. But when you search for a historical Jesus to peel back the layers of the Christ of faith, when you demythologize the Bible to find the existential core, you've kind of created a sub-canon. You've created a canon within a canon. You've created a scripture within the scripture. Now, who decides what's in that canon? Who decides what is the heart of Christianity? Who's the authority that determines what belongs and what doesn't? Well, we are. Who writes scripture in the end? Who edits the omnibus of what God said? Well, we do. We become kind of pope, kind of ecumenical council, kind of God, prophet. As Machen puts it, he says, it's rather strange that people speak this way. It's rather derogatory to Jesus to say that never, except in one brief part of his recorded words, the Sermon on the Mount, did he say anything worthwhile. We become blind to our own prejudices and assume that we can somehow glean the true bits, the God bits. Oh, no, God wouldn't say that. The God I believe in wouldn't possibly. No. That's just Peter. That's just Paul. That's just Luke. No. Who decides that? Well, kind of me. And we end up like any idol maker, making God in our own image, making an image of God that we choose to say no to the living God, to bow down to the God that we've invented. The Sermon on the Mount, wise man Jesus, the Marxist revolutionary Jesus, the Buddhist Jesus went to India Jesus, the magic mushroom Jesus, fungus in the bread, the tormented, confused, slightly rock opera, goth Jesus Christ superstar Jesus. And even if we don't do it quite so crassly, a liberal tendency is one where we choose the controlling text that then dictates everything else. The person who says, there's neither male nor female, slave or free, but we're all one in Christ Jesus, and that overrules any other text in Scripture. God desires all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And that text dominates the rest of Scripture. When we choose a single text that dominates the rest of our reading, explains away the rest. And so classical liberalism created a 19th and 20th century culture, Jesus, an artifact of its time that rejected authority of tradition. It believed in a God who was present in the world. It said all religions are equally true and have a core of truth, pluralism, and that humans have great potential for good, optimism, humanistic optimism. And over time it became how obvious how unhistorical that was, how much of an artifact of its time it was. And so over time, liberals increasingly separated their history from their religion altogether and said, I really, in the end, interpret the Christ I want to have, and I engage in a postmodern religious play to unearth the Jesus I choose to have. And so in the end, liberal Christianity ended up believing in no external divine reality at all, almost. Words, symbols, traditions, words like Jesus and Christ and God become almost entirely empty of any meaning whatsoever. And so Machen writes along these lines, teachings are unimportant, says liberalism. The teachings of Christianity are no interest to us. Creeds are changing expressions of a unitary Christian experience. We only want that experience. That's the good thing. We can remove these doctrines. But in the end, this is merely an out-and-out scepticism. If all creeds are equally true, and since they are contradictory to each other, then all of them are equally false. We're engaged merely in a juggling with words. The irony is that the liberal says, you guys are bibliolaters, you worship the text, you've got this fetish about words on a page, you're also obsessed with the text. But the irony is, in the end, because the liberal Christian doesn't really believe in anything else out there, if anyone's in danger of bibliolatry, it's the liberal. Because that all they've got is wordplay in the end. They don't believe the Bible's talking about a God or a risen Jesus or anything of the sort, that all you're left with really is a playing with Christian words. In the end, liberalism ends up there, ends up as a playing with ideas with no substance. How big a contrast then to Christianity, to historical, real, true, traditional Christianity. How big a difference could there possibly be between liberalism and the Christianity of the Bible? As Machen writes, and I'm finishing here, what is it that forms the content of the primitive teaching of the gospel? Is it a general principle of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man? Is it a vague admiration of the character of Jesus? No. The traditional Christian teaching is that Christ died for sins, those primitive disciples taught. According to the scriptures, he was buried. He's been raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. From the beginning, the Christian gospel was a good news. It implied something that happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of what happened was explained. He died for our sins. A great religion derived its power from the message of the redeeming work of Christ. Without that message of Jesus and his disciples, the whole thing would have been forgotten. That message, with its implications, has been the heart and soul of the Christian movement throughout centuries. And yet now liberal Christians are asking us to believe that the thing that gave Christianity its power through all those centuries was a mistake. That the originators of the movement misunderstood radically the meaning of their master's life and work, and that it has been left to us modern people to discover this mistake. Now look, even if that view was correct, and even if Jesus taught a very different religion, a religion like modern liberalism, it would still be doubtful whether that religion should be called Christianity, for the name Christian was first applied to those early disciples and their preaching. If the early disciples followed so radically from their master, then better terminology would probably lead us to say simply that Jesus was not the founder of Christianity at all. No, we hold Jesus died for our sins, that he's risen to new life, that this is a truth in history, a message that calls us back to it, and a call for people to repent and believe. So we want to hold on to that because it's good and it's true and it's necessary for all people to hear and respond. Where are you at with God's word? How do you approach it? Where are you at, more importantly, with the God who speaks through his word? Are you repenting and trusting in him and him alone for your standing before that final day? There's a lot more that could be said on this topic, but we have gone over. So I'll close in prayer then. Our dear loving Father, we pray that you help us hear your word well, listen humbly, repentantly, attentively to your word. Give us power by your spirit to study the scriptures carefully so that we may know life and truth and godliness. And help us speak that truth plainly and clearly to the world. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.